You know, as we look into the Bible, we see that there are a lot of statutes and judgments that God gave to Israel. And Paul reminds us that they're there for us, as an example to us, to help us learn God and learn His ways. But have you ever had the moment when you're looking at some of those judgments and you're thinking, well, how does that apply to me today? I mean, this is something way back in ancient Israel. How does it apply to me today? Well, I'd like to take a look at one of those. So if you would, please turn to Exodus chapter 21. And we will be looking at verses 1 through 6. Exodus 21, verses 1 through 6. And this is one of the judgments that God gave to Israel. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Well, how do you apply that to our lives today? Because it doesn't seem like that would be something that would just come naturally for us to know what to do with that. Because this situation describes something that in our society is a foreign concept. So how do we relate to this? So today what I'd like to do is take a look at this judgment, see what it means, and see how it does apply to us even today. First, let's take a look at some of the background here. There are certain aspects of this judgment which we want to have a better understanding of to get an idea of what it means. First, by design, it's temporary. It says he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go free. By design, this situation is a temporary situation. The period of bondage doesn't go on forever and ever. Think about the hope that this would give to the person who finds themselves in this situation. They don't have no hope for the future. They don't see no end to this bondage or to what their family may endure for generations and generations. It's a temporary situation. So what he has here is a set period of time in which he has to endure this bondage. But there's another interesting point here too. If we notice here that at the end of this period of time, he has an opportunity for freedom. But that doesn't come by his efforts. That freedom, that opportunity for freedom, is part of the design of his judgment. There's nothing that the man can do to buy or pay his way out of this bondage. That comes as part of the judgment. So we have a temporary situation here where he has hope. He can look forward to the future. He can return to the inheritance that he had before. Now, the next thing we notice is this phrase, if you buy a Hebrew servant. Well, what does that mean here? Why would an Israelite need to sell himself in a situation? Well, God recognized that there would be situations, circumstances where someone, for whatever reason, in the inheritance that God gave him, was not able to manage it well, and he becomes poor. But instead of being kicked out on the street, he can sell himself to someone else, another Israelite. But what does that mean? What does it mean to sell yourself as a Hebrew slave? Let's take a look at Leviticus, and we'll turn to chapter 25, and we'll start in verse 39. Because when it says that he will sell himself, it's not talking about slavery here. When we look here at Leviticus 25 and verse 39, God specifies, "And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave." Clear, direct instructions from God that says he is not to be a slave. And why is that? Why does God specify this? Well, God further clarifies that down in verse 42 and 43 of Leviticus 25. God says, why don't you sell them as slaves? "For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God." So if they're not being sold as slaves, what is the situation here? Because see, typically, slavery was a permanent condition. But as we already saw with his judgment, it's a temporary situation. The selling being spoken of here is more akin to someone being sold as an indentured servant. Now, this practice was very common in the settlement in North America. Many who came here, they couldn't afford the cost of the passage from Europe to America. So what would happen is someone would pay for that passage, and then when the person got to North America, they'd serve an agreed amount of time as an indentured servant to pay off that debt. And then once the debt was paid off, they could go free. It'd be called a freeman. In my own research, I found that there are a lot of examples in my family heritage where this took place. And most of them weren't really noteworthy, so to speak, but there was one. One of my fifth great-grandfathers, by the name of Ulrich Kessler, at the age of 10, he landed in Philadelphia in 1740. He had sailed to America with his parents and with one sister. En route, his mother died, so she was buried at sea. And then Ulrich, his sister, and his father, when they got to North America, they were sold on the auction block to pay for their passage. Again, this wasn't necessarily unusual. What was unusual in this situation is that because there were separate buyers, the family split up, and they never saw each other again. And so the man who Ulrich served, the one who paid for the shipper, he served him for 11 years until finally he was able to pay for his passage. But during that time, he wasn't just doing slave labor or whatever. He was also learning a trade. So that when he did get his free status, as a free man, he could ply the trade of a weaver. Now, in this instance, like I said, the family was split up. A lot of times, the father would come over from Europe, serve the time as an indentured servant, and then once he got his status on his own, then he could pay for the passage of his family to come over. And that's how You frequently happen. But again, the concept here is not slavery. It's someone who's an indentured servant who for a period of time would work for someone else until they got their freedman status. They were sold to pay off a debt. They were not sold as slaves. And again, it was a temporary situation, which is what we see here in this judgment, that this period of time and this bondage have been established as a temporary situation. Now, another aspect of this judgment. What about the wife? It says if he came in with the wife, she was able to leave with him. No problem there. But if the temporary master gave him a wife, that was still the master's property. And why is that? Well, again, here in Leviticus 25, let's go down to verse 44 through 46. Let's see what God has to say about this. As for your male and female slaves, whom you may have, from the nations that are around you, from them you may buy male and female slaves. Moreover, you may buy the children of the strangers who dwell among you, and their families who are with you, which they begot in your land, and they shall become your property. And you must make them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them as a possession. They shall be your permanent slaves. But regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with rigor. So, non-Israelites could be sold as slaves, and that was a permanent condition, but not so for the indentured servant, the Israelite. So what we see here, because the wife that was given to the man was the property of the temporary master, at the end of this period, the wife and any children that she might have would remain the property of the master. They had no part in the inheritance that God had given to Israel. And so that complicates things, obviously. But now we come to the end of the six-year period. And now the man has to make a choice. Now, in hindsight, so to speak, you might say, well, when we look at that situation, he should never have married the slave woman. I mean, come on. It's only 6 years. He knew it going into the situation. He could have waited. He could have endured. It's only 6 years. But we have a way of perceiving time differently concerning circumstances we find ourselves in. I mean, think about your own life. Last 6 years. How quickly have they gone? I can't even remember how it happened 6 years ago because it's just gone by so quickly. But on the other hand, sometimes there are circumstances where 6 years seems like a long, long time. When I was in junior high, I really liked astronomy. And in 1973, they were going to be launching the Pioneer 11 space probe, which was going to be the first one ever to do a close flyby of the planet Saturn and get some really good pictures. And I think, yeah, this is going to be great. And then I found out it wasn't going to get to Saturn until 1979. 6 years? I got to wait that time just for this thing to get out that planet? Oh, it's going to take forever. So yeah, we perceive time differently. And so you can see where in this situation, the young man might think, well, 6 years is a long time, and here's this woman that my master is offering him as wife. And well, face it, as humans, we don't always make the best choices, especially when we know, even though we know that in the long term, this choice is going to be better for us to make that decision. But we kind of lose sight of that when there's something in the short term that we really want to, or something we really desire. And so you can see where this young man could make that decision, because 6 years seemed like a long time. But as a consequence of that, when it comes to time to make this choice, what's he going to do? Because the wife and any children that she bears him are still going to be the slaves of the master. So he has a choice. He can leave all that behind and return to the inheritance that God has given him, or he can forsake that inheritance, remain with his wife and children, and say, I'm going to serve my master forever. And forever means just that, because once he makes that choice, there's no going back later and saying, well, can't we bark in here? Can't I take my wife and my children with me and go back to my inheritance? No. He's made the choice, and it's a permanent choice, as you noted by the fact that the master was to drive that all through his ear to mark him no longer as an Israelite, but as a slave. And so that's the summary of the main aspects of this judgment and the choice that he has to end up making. But you might still ask the question, okay, so perhaps I understand that better, but still, how does that apply to me today? Well, we don't live in a society that has slavery or indentured servants as part of our normal social structures. They're unfamiliar to us. But in spite of this, we can still see how this judgment is relevant. Because what it does here is it describes the condition in which humanity itself finds itself. And how is that? Well, we've been sold into slavery. You know, starting with Adam and Eve, it was God's intention to offer humanity an inheritance as members of his family. But we know what happened. Adam and Eve rejected God's instructions, and they chose to believe Satan's deception. And so by rejecting God, they sold themselves and their descendants into slavery and servitude to his temporary master, just as we see in his judgment. And who was that temporary master? Well, Satan. When we sinned, we earned for ourselves the death penalty, and through that, we sold ourselves and became slaves to Satan. Turn to who would. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 to 15. We can see that being alluded to, that we're in bondage here with Satan. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. Inasmuch then as his children have partaken of the flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, talking about Jesus Christ, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Clearly, we are subject to bondage, just as in this judgment. And Satan is the one who bound us through death and sin. But because God is merciful, and through his grace, our bondage doesn't have to be a permanent situation. It's designed to be temporary. And according to God's plan, that's exactly what's going to happen. So, let's look a little bit further then about the time frame here. Exodus 21 says that the man will serve 6 years, but in the seventh can be set free. What we see here referenced is that humanity is going to be serving Satan, who's the temporary master, for 6 prophetic years. And our understanding is that Satan will hold us captive for about a 6,000-year period. But in the seventh year, humanity will be given the opportunity to choose to stay with Satan or to return to the inheritance that God has established for us. And again, what we see here is that our chance for freedom, it doesn't come by our efforts. It doesn't come by what we can pay or what we can do. That chance for freedom comes only by the grace of God as part of the design that He has in His plan for humanity. Again, echoing what we see within the judgment there in Exodus 21. Now, let's come to the part about this slave woman, because that's a major component of this judgment. What happens if you wed the slave woman? Who is the slave woman? As we're trying to apply it to humanity here. The woman the master gives to wed to the man in servitude represents Satan's systems of false religions, governments, and ideas. And we can see that illustrated in the book of Revelation. If you turn over with me to Revelation 17 and verses 1 through 6. Revelation 17, verses 1 through 6. Then one of the angels who had the 7 bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a goblet, a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." Now, when you look at the description that's given of her in this passage, this woman is presented as being very alluring. Royal colors, the scarlet and the purple, precious jewels and gold and so forth. But because of that, as a consequence, humanity has wed itself to this woman. And at the end of this time, this temporary period, each person who has ever lived will have to make a decision. Am I willing to leave behind what Satan has provided so that I can receive God's inheritance? Or am I so wed to Satan's ways that I'm willing to lose it all? That decision, once it's made, it's made, and it's made permanent. There's no going back. And we see that stipulated in verse 6 of Exodus 21, where the temporary master would take the man to the judges, also translated from Elohim or gods. He would take him to the judges, and he'd bring him to the door, and pierce his ear with an awl, and what? He shall serve him forever. So if he makes the choice to stick with Satan, that's a forever choice. There's no going back. There's no changing your mind later. What's done is done forever. You can't choose both. He can't take his wife and children with him back to the inheritance that God is giving, because no part of what Satan owns, nothing physical, no actions, no thoughts, anything that comes from Satan, none of that will be allowed into the kingdom of God. None of it will be allowed into God's inheritance. So, this passage of Exodus 21 shows us that every person who has ever lived has two mutually exclusive options from which they can choose. Go with God and his inheritance, or stay with Satan. We can only pick one. And that choice is permanent. So we can see here that the judgment in Exodus 21 certainly applies here to humanity and what has happened in the history of humanity. What about you and I? See, now it gets personal. See, God's calling us to be his first fruits. He's given us the understanding about his word and about Satan and how Satan is holding the world captive. And because we begin that understanding, we can make a better choice here and now. The rest of humanity, they're not going to have to make this choice yet. But their time will come in the second resurrection. But we can't make that choice now. As was alluded to earlier, we had to put in the works, the righteousness that God gives us. So we need to take our opportunity seriously, because we are being judged now. And we see that in 1 Peter. I turn there. 1 Peter chapter 4, 17 through 19. Peter writes about this. 1 Peter 4, 17 through 19. He says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Knowing this, he says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful creator." So our judgment time is now. We take this seriously as we gain more and more understanding of what God reveals to us and how we're supposed to obey his laws and work with that. So put yourself in the place of the young man who was sold into servitude. As we examine our lives, do we find that maybe there are aspects of this world that we're so wed to that we're not willing to give them up? Every year we want to examine that more closely during the spring of holy days, but even every day we need to examine that. Am I willing to give up anything in this world that is not of God? Because at some point, we will have to make that choice. Are we willing to lose God's inheritance because we want to cling to something or in this society? So to help us do that, we need to remember that we need to set priorities. Now, we all have trials of some sort that we're facing. Some may be minor, some major, but we're facing them. And we're needing to learn from them and to grow in character. And face it, sometimes it's difficult to remember that what we're going through is temporary. It's not going to be permanent. Satan wants us to lose that focus. He wants us to desire what he's offering. Remember what John told us in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17. John warned us about how we view these things and what we're ready to give up. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of this world. So as the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. You got this contract here. Temporary. The world is passing away. But God, his inheritance, his kingdom, are going to last forever. So, for as much as Satan dresses things up, makes them look good, makes them look desirable, really, all he's offering is death. But he dresses it up in such a way that humanity doesn't realize it. And so they find the ways of the world very alluring. Oh, I want that. I want this. That's just for now. I can put off what God wants me to do. But we need to find ourselves, if we find something as alluring, let it be alluring because it's from God, not because it's something from this world. We need to remain focused on what God has set before us. On the other hand, Satan wants us to view things as his world as being more important, better, easier than striving for the kingdom of God. And consider what Jesus said. I'll just read this to you. In Luke 14, verse 26, Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." If we don't love God and his way of life, more than even those things that we hold dearly, things that we value, what's going to happen? We'll end up choosing them and not choosing God's inheritance. So we have to set our priorities correctly. We put God first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So where's our focus and where's our desire? As we think about our own lives and contemplate that question, look what Paul wrote in Philippians 3 and verses 12 through 14. Paul addresses this very point. Where is our focus? Where is our desire? Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14. "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus hath also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." There's this focus. There's this energy. He says, I've got my focus on the kingdom of God. I've got my focus on the inheritance that he's given me. And my energy, all my life, I'm devoting to that. That's what Paul is showing us here. See, God has promised to Abraham, the father of faithful, to give an inheritance to his family through Jesus Christ. But if we don't keep that focus, if we allow anything else to take a higher priority in our lives than in following God, then we suffer a huge loss. We risk losing our inheritance, our freedom, and our very lives. We don't want to lose focus. So we put first things first. Because again, We're in a temporary situation, and we need to remember, even while we're in the midst of that, to focus on what's ahead, to focusing on the permanent freedom that comes from God. And then while we're here, we don't just sit idly by, wasting our time, twiddling our thumbs. We have things to learn, as alluded to earlier. We need to put in God's righteousness. We take on His works in our lives. And why is that? Look at Romans chapter 13 and verses 11 through 13. Paul writes here the importance on keeping that focus, the importance on keeping our time focused in terms of what we're doing. Romans 13, verses 11 through 13. And do this, knowing the time, that now is high time to wake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. We know the time is short. However long our life may be, we're closer to Jesus Christ returning than we were when we first started to believe. Do we redeem that time? Do we take that seriously? So we're learning God's ways, and we need to strive to apply those ways into every aspect of our lives. You know, my ancestor, Luke Kessler, while he was an indentured servant, he learned to be a weaver, so that he had a useful skill when he became a free man and started his new life. It wasn't just starting out with nothing. He learned a trade. Well, we need to redeem our time now during this temporary bondage. Why? Because we're to learn to be the priests of God. We see that every year, especially in the fall, in Revelation 26, how we're going to be kings and priests reigning with Jesus Christ. We need to prepare for that. We need to have that focus. And to do that, we need to set aside those desires, those distractions that detract from that goal. We're in training right now. We have things to learn. We have ways to grow in order to become God's priests in the world tomorrow. Look at Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 14 through 17. Paul writes here in Ephesians 5, starting in verse 14, therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We have a task before us. God has called us now, at this time in human history, to serve His purpose. We need to redeem the time. We need to prepare for our freedom and the time when we will be given a part of God's inheritance, serving as a priest. So as we look back here, ask the question, is Exodus 21 still relevant to us today? Well, yes, as is all of God's word. You see, humanity has been placed in bondage to Satan because of Adam's sin, to be honest, because of our own. However, God has revealed to us at this time that this bondage is a temporary situation. And in time, everyone will have the opportunity to be set free. And at that time, whether it's for us now or rest of humanity during the second resurrection, people will have to make a choice between choosing freedom and life with God's inheritance or bondage to Satan and death forever. Nothing of Satan's will be allowed into the kingdom of God. So here, now, and in the meantime, we who have been called in this age have a responsibility to put aside those distractions that Satan presents us with, to learn the ways of God, that we may be his priests in the age to come. And so with Exodus 21, what may seem to be some arcane law for an ancient agrarian society actually turns out to be further proof that God's word is relevant not only for those in the past, but also for us here today, and will remain so far into the future.